like to begin by expressing my gratitude to the Lord our God who has brought us together in this marvelous situation, and then to those who have the responsibility of organizing this unique conference of which we are a part. And I look forward to mutual fellowship and spiritual enrichment as we go on with the program that is ahead of us. Also, I would like to greet each and every one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and look forward to getting to know you personally and intimately. For the few thoughts that I have to share with you under the Lord this morning, we have a passage of Scripture as the basis that is to be found in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. And I am going to share with you the first 4 verses of this 6th chapter of the book of Acts. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God." Here, obviously, very early in the life of the church, there arose a minor crisis in their corporate life. And the crisis also apparently was a kind of mundane situation. Some of the widows who belonged to the Greek background amongst the Jews and were part of the whole congregation were neglected in their daily ministration. They did not receive enough food. They did not receive the creature comforts that were available, as did other widows with a Hebrew background. And therefore, there was a need for the whole church to take a decision in regard to what to do with this waiting on tables. And under the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the multitude of the disciples, as it is recorded here, got together and made a decision in that context which has a historic importance for all time for the Church of Christ in the world. And that decision was that as far as waiting on tables and some of the things related to their corporate life were concerned, the mundane type, they were going to appoint people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but the church as a whole was going to concentrate upon 2 things: prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And I think these 2 words include 3 things. First of all, prayer would mean all that goes into the upbuilding of Christian character and Christian life within the church. And then the ministry of the Word of God had 2 connotations. First of all, it meant the teaching part of the Word of God, didache, the teaching part. And then secondly, it meant the proclamation part, the kerygma, the gospel. And therefore, the church decided to be busy about teaching and prayer and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, these days, every once in a while, we come up with the question, what is the mission of the church? I remember a great church leader belonging to the denomination to which I belong once stated that the mission of the church is the church. Well, I think we have to be careful about what is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not the church. It is like saying that the mission of a lady who is getting ready to be married is herself. Well, the mission of a bride is the bridegroom. And the mission of a bridegroom is the bride. You take away the bridegroom, the church has no reason to exist in this world. I was once preaching somewhere in a Western country, and after the meeting, an outstanding scientist came up to me, and he said that sometimes you preacher wander off your special field, and you try to tell us about science, you try to tell us about philosophy, and so on. And some of your laymen may be knowing those things more than you do. But we come to church to hear what God says. What should we do according to God, not what some scientist has said, what some lawyer has said, because that is available to them anyhow. The mission of the church is prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And that is the only reason why God allows Christians to stay around in this kind of a world. Actually, God loves you and me so much that He would rather have us in His presence, face to face. As soon as we are redeemed, we are born into His kingdom. But He would suffer this kind of a loss of companionship. Of course, for Him it is no loss, but for us it is a loss. We live by faith. I'm looking forward to the time one day when I shall see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is and see His glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He prayed about it. That's the great reward that is waiting for us in heaven. But we are here in the wilderness, continuing on. Why? To fulfill the mission of the church. And that is prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Now, with your permission, I'd like to take you briefly into a trip into the area of church history, the early history of the church. According to church historians of the caliber of Harnack and others, it is agreed that for the first two centuries or so, the church was mindful of putting the first things first. In other words, waiting on table did not come ahead of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. But around the close of the second century of the Christian era, and then following that century for several centuries to come, before the rise of Islam, the Muslim religion, the historians tell us that a kind of spiritual disintegration began to set in the life of the church, especially at the point of the ministry of the Word of God. So according to Harnack, when we come to the close of the second century, he says that you can distinguish a kind of separation, increasing distinction between the public Christian life, life as Christians, laymen, and even church leaders lived usually, and then the life that was enshrined in their dogma. In terms of dogma, they were orthodox. In terms of their actual living, they were missing at the point of witnessing on behalf of the kingdom of God and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And this kind of a distinction between the everyday life we live as Christians, which still is there, and the high dogma and theology that we proclaim from our seminaries, from our church councils, that separation began to become more and more acute in the course of centuries. And before long, the common Christians became victims, according to historians, of crass superstition, worship of saints and angels, even prayer to the dead, and the cult of the Virgin Mary. Now, for the first three centuries or so, of course, even theologically, the church was sound. They had to face many challenges. The first challenge that the church had to face theologically was about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if some of you thought that is only a modern phenomenon, that some Christians say we don't believe Jesus Christ was God with us, please know it is as old as the history of the church. You can read in the Gospel of, in the letters of John. There were some people who otherwise called themselves Christians but were not sure whether Jesus Christ was God with us. Well, by the way, I want to tell you my situation on that score. All my life I have never had this problem as to how Jesus Christ was God. If ever I had had problem, it had been this way. how God of this universe could be God who would not be intimately related with a person like Jesus Christ. I have been a student of philosophy and the student of the religions of the world, and I say this advisedly, that always you want to say the best thing about the unseen God of this universe is, He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, He is a conundrum, He is a problem. And it is a strange thing when people say how Jesus was God. How in the world would anyone be able to tell whether Jesus Christ was God or not, unless that person were to know God first and then decide whether Jesus was like God or not? Suppose I say that Zamboanga city is not like the city of New Delhi, India. Now most of you have not been there, I presume. I'll be surprised if all of you have been there. But I can say that. Why? Because I have been to the city of New Delhi, and since yesterday I have been to Zamboanga. I know a little. But even on the basis of my little knowledge of Zamboanga, I can say it is not like the city of New Delhi, India. How can I make that statement? Because I know New Delhi, I know Zamboanga, I'm getting to know it. When someone says, how could Jesus be God? That fellow has to know God without Christ for himself first, and then figure out whether he was God or not. And I could challenge any one of you to tell me one thing positive apart from the fact that God exists. Apart from the fact, tell me one thing positive that would make sense to us really about God without any reference to Jesus Christ. When we come, I'm not going to give a whole lecture on Islam, but maybe weave it in into these Bible studies as I have been advised. But you know, that's one problem when you study the Quran. It's a great religion, monotheistic religion, believing in one God. One whole chapter, one surah, Surah Al-Ikhlas, is dedicated to the unity of God, and then many other places. But then, when it comes to the essence of God, Allah, the name Allah connotes the essence of God. The Muslim theologians would always give you endless negative descriptions. God is neither this nor that. They can talk about the qualities of God, but what God is in His nature is unknown. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the nature of God. This is the witness the Christians were bearing. But in the first 3 centuries or so, there were many Christians who never had a real experience of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you have an experience of God in Christ, you know He is God. As plain and simple. It's not a theological proposition. It's an experiential proposition ultimately. But then they had to fight the battle, how Jesus Christ could be divine. And that battle was officially settled in the area of theology with the Council of Nicaea. And all of us know the famous Nicaean Council. The dogma of the Holy Trinity was settled for centuries to come in the Nicaean Council. But following upon Nicaea, now we come to the real situation which relates to Islam. The Christian churches of those days, for several centuries up to the appearance of the Prophet Muhammad, were involved with this one issue. What happened to the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now if this sounds too complicated theologically, just pay a little attention. It's very simple otherwise, because I'll try to bring it down to the level of all of us. Some of us are scholars, others of us are lay people. I'm talking about the lay people. But all the Christians in those days, in Nicaean Council, were agreed that Jesus Christ was God with us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. But the point is that after He was incarnate, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, what happened to His divine and human nature? Did the two natures fuse into one? Or they remained distinct? You say, why were they worried about that little thing? Well, I'll tell you, that was related to the cult of the Virgin Mary. And we'll perhaps pick it up later on. But this question, what happened to the two natures of our Lord, hounded the churches for several centuries following upon Nicaea. And in these church councils, theological conferences, they discussed that hot issue. And sometimes they even fought each other with fists. We have instances where the monks supporting a given bishop would start up a fight with another party of monks supporting another bishop and fight it out. Well, I wish we'd do a little more of that in our church council. There would be more life. But anyhow, it was a hotly debated issue. And at that time, we came to a situation where the theologians of the church were busy with the two-nature theory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lay people, including the theologians, when they were off their theological chairs, became more of victims of worship of saints and martyrs, worship of angels. They believed angels can intercede on your behalf. Of course, theologically, they made a distinction between intercession of angels and saints and the intercession of Jesus Christ. But it is a second-class intercessory powers. They attributed to saints and angels and martyrs and the Virgin Mary. But they forgot the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. Around the 6th century of the Christian era, in the remote part of the desert of Arabia, arose a young man by name Muhammad, who was a keen seeker after God. In his hometown, there were thriving Christian communities. Practically all the major denominations of those days were represented in the very heart of Islam, in the city of Makkah. And if you want documentation of all these things, I have plenty of it. I can give it to you. Whatever I say, anytime if you want to challenge, want documentations, I have brought along material with me. I'll let you know where to find it. But in the heart of the city of Makkah, there was Christian presence. The Hebrews, the Jews were there. If you thought that the Prophet Muhammad did not know Christians, well, that is a mistaken idea, absolutely. But there was Christian presence, but not Christian witness. One problem. Another bigger problem was, there was Christian presence, but no translated scripture. The scriptures of both the Jews and Christians living in Arabia, and in Makkah and Medina, were either in Hebrew, or Syriac, or Aramaic. We have no evidence of any portion of the Bible in translation in Arabia, in the Arabic language, before the rise of Islam. That's one of the most unfortunate things, I think, that has happened in the history of Christianity. One of the great things that happened with modern missionary movement, for example, in India and Burma, with William Carey and Judson, was the first thing they were led by the Holy Spirit of God to do was to translate the Bible in the vernaculars of India. You have no idea that the mere fact of the Bible, the scriptures, being made available in the vernaculars of India had a tremendous impact upon the whole country. Even before Christian witness comes, I think translation of the Bible is important. So you see, the Prophet Muhammad was a real seeker after God before he received prophecy, according to his claim. And then he came into contact with the Jews and Christians in his own hometown. Then he made trips to Syria, where he met Christian monks by the admission of Muslim scholars and Muslim authorities. And he inquired about God. He wanted to find out from the Jews about their God. And you know, the Arabs in those days, when Muhammad appeared, were pretty jealous of Jews and Christians, because Jews and Christians were supposed to be a kind of high-class people spiritually. They had their scriptures. You read the Quran. The Quran says to the pagan Arabs that now you don't need to be envious of the Jews and Christians. They have their scriptures, but now in Arabic, your scripture has come. But the Jews and Christians were people who were looked up to. They seemed to have a kind of a secret information on God. So the Prophet Muhammad went to ask the Jews about what they knew about God. And there is a sad story how the Jews made fun of him, how they would make it as if they were reading from their scripture, but never read it out of their scripture, try to misguide the Prophet, and so on. But this morning I am concerned about the Christians. When he went to ask the Christians what they knew about God and Jesus Christ, apparently the Christians could have told the Prophet Muhammad, or at that time just the seeker Muhammad, about the contemporary theological issues being fought in their church councils. But they could not have told the simple way to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. How to find God in Christ. And so, a record of Christians of those days has come down to us from the Quran itself. Quran, by the way, is the Muslim scripture. In the 5th chapter of the Quran, 14th verse, you may note it down. Here is a record through the Prophet Muhammad of what the Christians were in those days. It says, and from those who say, we are Christians, we have received their covenant, but they have forgotten part of what they were admonished. Wherefore, we have raised up enmity among them till the day of resurrection. According to the Prophet Muhammad, the Quran, Christians forgot part of the covenant that was entrusted them. And I think part of that covenant was the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And therefore, think of it, even from a non-Christian source, the Holy Spirit can speak through a Balaam. When Balaam prophesied about Israel. Here through a non-Christian source we learn that the main problem with the church in those days was that they were divided amongst themselves about theological minutiae. And they've forgotten the covenant that they made with the Lord Jesus Christ. The great commandment. And so, God says that we have created enmity amongst them till the day of resurrection. And we have signs of that enmity even today when we are divided in so many denominations and so many schools of thoughts. It was the same in those days, if not worse. And so, the Prophet Muhammad wanted to know how to find God. And another proof of that is that in the first years before he received, according to his own claim, the message, which was the beginning of the Quran, he used to go to Mount Hira near Makkah, like the Syrian Christians, and practice meditation and fasting. He used to go to a cave, a certain cave in Mount Hira, and meditate and fast to meet God. He tried to go follow the method of Christians, hoping thereby somehow to find the peace of God in his own soul. But Christians could not give a witness to him. So finally, the Prophet came to discover his own revelation from God. Interestingly enough, when he was once meditating in this cave in Mount Hira, he heard a voice, "Read." And then he was completely thrown off his gears. "What shall I read?" he said. And then the voice said, "Read in the name of your Lord, in the name of your God." And after he had this first encounter, according to Muslim authorities, with the angel Gabriel, who is the agent, the means of revelation in Islam, then the Prophet was worried as to what happened to him. And he was afraid lest he be one of these possessed people, like the like of whom there were many around him. So he wondered what had happened. Was he becoming possessed by the spirits of the air? Or he was going off his mind? And he wanted to consult with some authorities on as to this experience he had in that cave. And he went first to his wife, Khadija. And his wife, of course, was no authority. She had a Christian background, but she was no authority. She was not a Christian, but she had a Christian background. So she, like good wife, she said, "Nothing has happened to you. This is a kind of revelation. You are perhaps marked out to be a prophet for the Arabs. All this is written in the history." I'm quoting you from the history of Tabri. Tabri is one of the historians of Islam. And so Khadija said, "You are going to be a prophet." But then she wanted to get an expert advice. And you know where she got it from? From one of her cousins. His name was Warqa bin Nawfal. W-A-R-Q-A, Warqa. B-I-N-N-A-U-F-A-L, Warqa bin Nawfal. You can remember just Warqa. And about Warqa it is written that he was a Christian. He became a Christian. Moreover, he used to... I'm not going to compete with the aeroplane. He used to, according to Muslim historians, he used to transcribe the gospel in Hebrew or Arabic. And many have an idea that he had the gospel according to Matthew with him. And it was not available in the Arabic language. Perhaps he was making his own free translations. But he was acquainted, according to Muslim authorities, both with the Old and New Testament, with Torah and the Gospel. And so Khadija, the wife of Muhammad, went to Warqa bin Nawfal to ask his advice. And he gave an advice which is very interesting. I'd like to read it out to you from Tabari, so that you may get the authentic first-hand quotation. Then she arose and went off to Warqa bin Nawfal, who was her cousin on paternal side. This Warqa had become a Christian, had read the scriptures, and had listened to the people of the law and the gospel, Torah and Injil. To him she set forth what the apostle of God had told her. Said Warqa, Quddus, Quddus, by him in whose hand is Warqa's soul, if you are telling me the truth, O Khadija, there was indeed come the great Namus, or Namus. And by Namus or Namus, he meant Gabriel, who used to come to Moses. So he will assuredly be the prophet of his people. So Khadija returned to the prophet and informed him of what Warqa had said and eased his anxiety. This is from Sirat al-Rasul, the biography of the kings and the prophet of Tabari. Now, what happened, this Warqa was a Christian. But you, if you read this again, you will notice that he had no Christian testimony. So when he heard that Muhammad had this strange experience, without ever bothering to rethink it and look at it in the light of the Word of God, he said, praise God, Quddus, God is holy, God is holy. The great Namus, which is a Greek origin word, Namus in Arabic, that is to say, the angel Gabriel, according to Muslim interpretation, angel Gabriel has come to your husband. And he is going to be a great prophet. Now you see, if you are a Christian, you have read the Bible, the first thing, any time somebody non-Christian reports to you of a spiritual experience, the first thing you want to do is to warn them about the fact that as we have good and evil in the physical world, we have also good and evil in the spiritual world. A lot of people don't know that. You go to India, you go to Pakistan, you go to any part of the non-Christian world, they don't make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the powers of darkness spiritually. The Bible only tells us that in the spiritual world, everything, if you have a spiritual experience, that's no guarantee that you have a divine experience. It might be of the devil. Therefore, the Bible has tests as to prophets. And the whole Old Testament is full of it. And the New Testament. But Warqa bin Nawfal never applied those tests. He never cautioned the young inquirer about God, about the dangers of dabbling with the unseen world. He never witnessed on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he was a Christian, but had no witness. He had his own opinions, as many people today have, Christians. And so, he encouraged the prophet by saying that you are called to be a prophet. And then there is a period of silence in the prophet's experience. According to Muslim authorities, this is called Fatra, the period of silence. For about 3 years or so, after that first initial revelation Muhammad received, there were no more revelations. And he was very confused about it. After that, of course, revelations began to come. But in the very inception of Islam, there was Christian guidance and counsel, but without Christian witness. And so the Prophet Muhammad, as you learn from the history of Islam, was very successful in his prophetic ministry. He united the pagan Arabs together under the banner of the unity of God. And the temple in Kaaba, Mecca, became the center of this new religion, as Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish religion. And then he began to be a mighty man. And in his own lifetime, he became the virtual emperor of the whole of Arabia. And then when he came into power, that's a long story. I'm not going to go into that. You can relax. But after he gained power, he turned first against the Jews who used to make fun of him. As you read the history of Islam, you realize how the Jews were dealt with. Every single Jew had to vacate the peninsula of Arabia. And the two holy cities of Islam were not meant for the Jews. Many of the Jews were decimated in these holy wars. And the Jews were dealt with very stiffly. the Christians were dealt with a little more leniently. For a while, Christian tribes in Arabia were allowed to exist. But during the times of the first caliphs, first two caliphs, they were asked to vacate the peninsula of Islam. They were allowed to exist outside, under Muslim territories. But the entire Jewish and Christian witness completely disappeared from the two cities of Islam, Makkah and Medina, even unto this day. And then the Muslim movement in the hands of God became a judgment upon a degenerate church all over the Far East and the Near East in those days. Now, if you study the history of the expansion of Christianity, maybe Kenneth Scott Lauteret and some of those other scholars you may want to read in, and that part of church history usually is not taught in our seminaries. I wish it were. But during the conquest of Islam, Islam began to conquer, and most of the Middle East, most of India, most of China, most of the countries around the cradle of Islam were Christianized. Could you believe it? But there was a time when across the Indian subcontinent, that means India, Pakistan, Burma, and Bangladesh, across this entire subcontinent, there were thriving Christian churches all across. A lot of people in China were already Christianized. In the Middle East. But when Islam got going, it began to conquer. First Christianity, church after church, church after church. And before long, this mighty Christian movement fell before the onslaught of the Muslim religion. And it is agreed by scholars that this was perhaps a judgment of God upon a church which forgot to put first things first. If you wondered whether God evaluates and judges the churches, you can go to the book of Revelation and read the message of the Lord Jesus Christ or his messages to seven churches. He warns them, if you don't do this, get back to what I want you to do. I am going to come unto you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, which is a horrible judgment. Well, the lampstand of the Oriental churches was removed from its place under the onslaughts of Islam. So that today you wouldn't even believe that most of North India, for example, was Christian once upon a time. Could you believe it? That a majority population in China were Christians? Most of people in the Middle East were Christians. In Egypt, the great Coptic center, most of them were Christians. We can't even believe it today. We have the same kind of situation, not politically, but religiously, spiritually. We have a situation all over this globe which is very much similar to the kind of situation the first Christians had to face. For example, there is tremendous resurgence of interest in the paranormal, in the supernatural, in the spiritual all over the world. You say, are you saying the same thing about the communist countries? Yes, I'm saying the same thing about them too. You have no idea how much research is going on in Russia today in the area of the paranormal and also in the area of survival after death, life after death. Would you believe it? This phenomenon of the upsurge of religious interest is a worldwide phenomenon, the like of which in a small way was the first Christian century, or perhaps in a way it is unique. People are looking for God, looking for spiritual experience, looking for some kind of a euphoric, transcending experience in their lives. Therefore today, what do we see? First of all, you find a tremendous upsurge of the occult, witchcraft, Satan worship directly, unashamedly, without apologies. I'm not talking of the backward, so-called backward areas of the world like Africa or India. I'm talking of the universities of the Western world. You name that university, I've had a lot of ministry in the universities of the world. You name one great university and I will tell you there is a practicing group there who practice Satan worship and witchcraft and magic. Then there is this tremendous upsurge of interest in what unfortunately comes from my country, yoga. One way of achieving some kind of a transcendence, though it is temporary and dangerous, through methods available to man, then the entire drug culture is not just an addiction that man is taken to all of a sudden is man's search after the supernatural. Even I would go to the extent of saying that man's great concern to explore the outer space is partly scientific, partly is out of our lonesomeness. We living on this planet Earth feel so lonely. And even our tremendous material civilization and our material affluence has left us inwardly empty. We want some kind of a euphoria, maybe even from outer space. And the word from outer space, up until now, even to the landing of a scanning device on Venus recently, is there is no life in the solar system at all, or at least no life like us humans. Now some astronomers say, well, there are millions of galaxies, billions of them. And lots of systems like solar system, there is bound to be somewhere life like human beings. Well, there is no evidence, scientifically speaking, of that, astronomically speaking, but it is an expression of our great lonesomeness, a cosmic lonesomeness that man is suffering from today. Wherever you turn, you find man restless. I wish we had descended from the apes. There is no evidence to that. Because at least you take an anthropoid ape or a chimpanzee, give them a few bananas and a mate and nice place to live, they are happy. But you give a few bananas to a human and give him 10 wives, let him live in a palace, he still will be empty and bored. That's the difference between man and even anthropoid. That's one of the reasons man must not have descended from apes. I remember one Urdu poet, since we are on Islam, he put it this way when Darwinian theory was coming to be known in India. He said, well, Mr. Darwin, we are glad to know that your ancestors descended from the apes, but please let us be in India those who descended from humans. So if somebody wants to have the privilege of descent from apes, that's your privilege. But scientifically, there is no evidence to that. Even the entire theory of evolution, that's not my point anyhow. But the point is that today we are living in an exciting world. People are looking for God. If there is a God, if there is a spiritual experience, this present life fails to satisfy the modern space age man and woman. And in this kind of a situation, think of the Church of Christ, which is likely to do everything else except prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And especially amongst the Muslims. I think we have neglected them grossly across the centuries. Actually, we have antagonized them in the process, beginning from the Prophet Muhammad himself. We have not met our responsibility of communicating Christ to the Prophet Muhammad, with Warqa bin Nawfal and other host of Christians he came into contact with. It's not just one man. There were scores of Christians who came into contact with the Prophet, but no witness. And the same, perhaps today, no Christian witness. Apart from the occult and revival of interest in the paranormal, there is a tremendous renaissance of some of the major historic religions of the human race today. I think three of them deserve special mention. One of them is Hinduism, another Islam, and the third, Buddhism. Hinduism and Buddhism originated in India, Islam in Arabia. These religions, for a while, were suffering under a kind of inferior feeling during the colonial days. They had a scapegoat in terms of the colonial powers. Whenever they felt that their religions were not meeting their deep spiritual needs, they always could say, if these British people would leave us alone, if we could be independent, and we have an Islamic state, we have a Buddhist state, we have a Hindu state, we'll be happy. Well, that came to be a fact. I have lived through that period when India became independent. And everybody had stars in his eyes, in her eyes, that now the golden age is dawning upon us. Hinduism had all ample opportunity to prove its worth on a national scale. And across these 30 years or so, the people within the Hindu religion are becoming tired of their religion. Muslims were becoming tired of their own Islam when Pakistan attacked East Pakistan and did what they did. That was no good news to the rest of the Muslim world. Most of the thinking people were beginning to wonder, ask questions. But now, a new lease of life has been given to these religions, especially Islam and Hinduism, through what is happening now. First of all, Hinduism has come to experience a new sense of power rather unexpectedly, and that is its acceptance in the West. I come to you from a country which is sending gurus and incarnations of God, several of them, every year to the West. I personally know at least two of them who have thousands of followers in America, in Europe, and they trek down from the West all the way to India to visit their shrines. Hinduism has become all of a sudden very sure of itself. Why? Because of its success in the West. And I want to tell you, in the next 10 years, Europe at least will be a mission field. America will be to some extent. Then Islam has experienced new sense of power because of what happened in terms of their monopoly, near monopoly, on oil. The petrodollars are one of the potent sources of the new missionary movement in the Islamic world. Now the Arabian states and some other states supply the finances, but the main training goes on in Egypt, in Pakistan, in India. But the missionaries of Islam, with a new sense of power and sense of mission to redeem the world, they think that if the whole world became Muslim, we'll have world peace. Now, it is not true in Muslim history, but they believe it can happen now. The Buddhists think that if they take over the world, there would be world peace. Christianity has failed. I remember somebody's remark. He was told that Christianity has failed in the world, and he retorted, "Christianity has failed? When was it tried?" Well, these religions have a kind of messianic consciousness today. And whether you like it or not, before long, they'll be knocking at your doorsteps, sharing Islam with you, sharing Hinduism, transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna with you, and Buddhism, Soka Gakkai. The whole of Japan is now behind the new Buddhist revival movement. Some of their own native sects have a missionary consciousness, messianic consciousness. And all of them, interestingly enough, are not referring to their scripture so much or their theology. They're referring to an experience. They want to experience the supernatural. They want to know God in their own lives. And in this kind of a situation, we Christians have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there is not a single Muslim in the world who will be interested in the Christian theology, dogmatic theology you might give from Karl Barth or Brunner, some of those great theologians. But they would like to know what happened to Jesus Christ. He was not crucified on the cross. What happened to him? They would like to know in what sense Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so on. And I'm telling you something out of my own experience also as an evangelist. On these border areas, I just returned from India a week ago, and we preached to 200,000 people in a month's time, and about 4,000 responded the call to Christian discipleship, 80 Hindus and 8 Muslims. And this happens all along. There were 8 Muslims because I was in Northeast India where Muslims are not in great numbers. When you go to an area where Muslims are in great numbers, then more come to Christ. But just through public proclamation of what? A theology? Well, the biblical theology, of course. But then the proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and calling them to give it a try. And they come to Christ. Well, I think that's a warning for our time too. As the apostles under the Holy Spirit centuries ago decided that the main function of the church was prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. I think unless we come to that point of view, it's no use talking about evangelizing the Muslims. Because we are not going to do it, as I might have an occasion to present to you from the Word of God. But in order to face the challenge of Islam, it cannot be a second-class activity of the church. Evangelism is the very reason for the existence of the church. And unless we come to that point of view, I don't think we can win the race. God will win the race, but as an organized church, I don't think we can win the race as compared to these other religions. But we are destined to win it. I am not a pessimist. That's why this conference is important. That we learn once again, first of all, to place first things first. And then other things will follow. God bless you. Thank you very much.